All right, so we've been looking at the risen life. And we saw that the risen life is a life that deals with sin, because you're not going to live the risen life, which we could say is a life, what Jesus said, the abundant life. We could put it this way, it's a life filled with contentment and satisfaction, joy and peace. All of the promises that the Bible says, this is the potential of the Christian life. That's the risen life. But we're certainly not going to live that life if we're being defeated by sin, not dealing with the sin in our life. And so in Colossians 3, 5 through 10, Paul says this in the context of the risen life. He says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. And so Paul says, put off. You want to live the risen life? You want to experience Christianity like you should? Then put off the old ways of the flesh. Romans 8 says, be aggressive with the flesh. Put to death the deeds of the flesh through the power of the Spirit. So we have to be aggressive with the flesh. But then Paul goes on now and he says, put on the new self. So put off the old ways of the flesh, those old sinful ways, what you used to be before Christ. Put that off and put on the new you. Put on those new things of the Spirit whom Christ has made us, who we are now in Christ. Start living. In other words, we could put it this way. Start living like who you are now in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So if you're in Christ, that's true of you. And so start living that way, Paul is saying here. So in our passage today, Paul is going to tell us how the risen life looks as we gather together. We're looking at love this morning. So what does that look like as we gather together if we want to live the risen life? And that's what we're going to see today. We're going to look at one people in Christ, one devotion overpowering our differences, and then just simply putting on love. That's where we're going. And God expects us, as we come together as a body, God expects us to love one another. And so that's what we're going to look at. Let's look at the first one, our unity. Here is one people in Christ. Look at Colossians 3:11. He says, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free, but Christ is all and in all. And so in Christ, the differences that would keep us apart, the differences that would say, you know, I really don't like that person or this or that, you know, they're overpowered, we could say, by what God has done in our life. The gospel is powerful enough that it causes us to live above all natural hatred and prejudice. That's what the gospel does. When we come to Christ, when I come together with you, I'm united with you, united in Christ. And one of the things that always amazed me on a mission trip, I could go on a mission trip to Japan or Russia or Vietnam, or I mean, any of these places that I went to, even when I couldn't speak the language, there was just something about being with another Christian. And there was this union there that was deeper than our differences. It's the way it is. The gospel has created a new race of humans called Christians, right? You see that in Ephesians 2:13 through 16. It says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, that's Gentiles, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. He's our peace between all of us. He says, who has made us both one, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two. So making peace. God has created through the gospel and the work of Christ and what he does in our life and in our heart. He's created a brand new human race called Christians. We're new. We're different. And this new race consists of all cultures, all skin colors, all classes, all united into one family. We have this incredible commonness now that becomes greater than our differences. We're all children of the same Father. We're all united to the same Savior. We're all under the same orders, and we're all promoting the same King and the same kingdom. That's a lot of unity, isn't it? Paul puts it this way in Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. He said, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. And listen to what he says here. He says, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So he's saying, each one of us should be eager to maintain the unity that is ours as Christians. Then he goes on and he says, here is what you're united over. He says, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And so God expects us. Listen, we've got to start reading the Bible honestly. And we've got to say, you know, what is he saying here? And he expects me then to respond to what he's saying here. That's a part of being a Christian. That's an evidence of being a Christian. Jesus' sheep hear his voice and follow him. And so when we read the scriptures, we're hearing his voice. And so we've got to say, what did he say there? And so what he is saying there is he expects us to be eager to maintain the unity that we should have as a body of believers. What unites us is so much more powerful than the petty things that could divide us. That's what he's saying, isn't it? As Christians, then, we're under an obligation, we could say. We have a responsibility to protect the unity of the church. So God expects us to get along because we have so much in common. That's our responsibility. And this is one of the great miracles of salvation, isn't it? One of the great miracles of salvation is that the gospel does so radically change us that we can get along. I mean, when I look at the church and I think, how many differences there are, different personalities, different backgrounds, different educations, different likes, dislikes. When you look at a church, you think, you know what? There would be no way that this group of people would be naturally attracted to one another. But in Christ, with the gospel and the change that God has made, we are. That's one of the miracles of salvation, is that God can unite natural enemies. I mean, he can unite a Laker and a Celtic fan. But he can replace hatred with love towards one another. And our love towards one another, you got to see this, our love towards one another is proof that we've been saved. 1 John 3:14 says, we know that we have passed out of death into life. We know that we've passed out of spiritual death into spiritual life. In other words, we know that we've been saved. We know that we've been forgiven, that God has done a saving work in us. How? Then he goes on and says, because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. And so this is important, loving one another. It is a proof that we've been saved. Our love towards one another is a powerful testimony to a watching world, isn't it? John 13:35, he says, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Then over in John 17, when Jesus is praying to the Father, here's a very interesting prayer. In John 17:21, he says that they may all be one, it's united, that they may all be united, all may be loving, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. Then what will be the effect if we're united like that? He goes on and says, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Isn't that radical? When we love each other, when there's this union, Jesus says that is so powerful that the world will look at that. It'll look at a group of people who wouldn't normally get along, and they are getting along, and they're actually loving one another, and the world will look at that and say, that is because, it must be because of this Jesus they talk about. Because I don't see that anywhere else but in the church. And so the only way I can explain that is that this Jesus that they talk about must be making that change. And so it's a very powerful witness and testimony to the watching world. But when a church doesn't get along, when Christians don't get along, what does the world do with that? Boy, they grab onto that immediately, don't they? So you guys can't even get along. And you say that Christ has made a difference. You can't even get along with one another. So what happened in the early church, what happens in today's church, is enemies become family. That's the amazing thing, isn't it? And you see this. Look at Colossians 3:11 again, and we'll go through this real quickly. It says here, talking about in this new life, the risen life Paul's talking about, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. So Jew and Greek were getting along. Man, that was a miracle. The Jews hated the Greeks. They hated the Gentiles. They wouldn't enter their home. They wouldn't eat any of the food that a Gentile cooked. And if they were forced to leave Israel and go into Gentile territory, you know what they would do? When they were coming back into Israel, they would stand at the border and shake off all of the dust so that they wouldn't bring Gentile dust into Israel, because that dust was contaminated by those Gentile dogs. The Gentiles felt the same way about the Jews. And so now you have in the church, Jew and Gentile getting along, loving one another. This was unimaginable, but it was happening. God was alive in their lives, and God doesn't show favoritism. And so when we have the nature of God, listen, there has to be some sort of family resemblance. We're going to act in a way like he acts, right? He doesn't show favoritism. He loved Jew. He loved Gentile. And so you get these people together with this new nature that's fashioned after his. And since he loved both, all of a sudden they're loving both too. They're acting like their father. And the world's going, wow. Then it had barbarians and Scythian. Barbarian and Scythian. To the Jew, the world was divided into two groups, the Jew and Gentile. Those God loved, the chosen ones, and those he hated, the Gentiles. The Jews actually thought that God hated the Gentiles. And there were some Jews who thought that God had created the Gentiles only as fuel for the fires of hell, to keep hell hot and burning. But to the Greek, the world was divided into two basic groups, Greeks and all the rest. The Jew felt superior because of religious advantage. The Greek felt superior because of cultural advantage. When you looked at the Greek culture, they were head and shoulders above anybody else in their philosophies, in their military, in the arts. And so the Greek compared themselves to others, and since they were so far advanced, they were proud, and they just looked down on everybody else, and they thought that anybody that didn't speak the Greek language, they were just barbarians, beast, animals. And the Scythian that it talks about here was the most hated and feared of these barbarians. Josephus, the Jewish historian, said this about them. The Scythians delight in murdering people and are little better than wild beasts. And so the gospel taught the Jew, there is no difference religiously between you and the Gentile. You all fall short of what is required to get into heaven. You all come in the same way, and it's not through what you've merited religiously, it's through what Christ has done. You come in through his righteousness, through his life, and on the basis of his death. So y'all come in the same way. You have no place to boast. So it says that to the Jews religiously. It also said, though, to the Greek, there's no place for pride. Right? It doesn't matter what you are culturally when it comes to God. Your culture and your philosophies and your military achievements and this and that, it has gained you no advantage with God at all. So you come to God in the same way that the barbarian comes, in absolute dependence upon Christ. And so what the gospel did was the gospel took all of these people that were proud about this or that, and it just reduced it all to level playing field. You're all coming in the same way. None of you are any better than anybody else. You're all debtors to grace. You're all in the kingdom because of mercy alone. And so what it did was it brought a humility that then allowed them to love one another, to throw away that pride. We'll see this in a minute. But it allowed them to get rid of that pride that was causing them to stand above one another and look down on another one. And it got rid of that. There's nothing to be proud about. You're a recipient of mercy, a debtor to grace. See, this is the power of the gospel. It takes a group of people who would never naturally be attracted to each other, a group of people who had hated each other, loathed each other for hundreds of years. I mean, it was expected of the Jew. This was the way they grew up. It was expected of the Jew to hate the Gentile. That was just natural. If you didn't loathe the Gentile, there was something wrong with you. And the gospel just completely overcame all that, turned loathing into love. That's how amazing the gospel is. Then it talks about slave or free. The slave was often looked upon as nothing more than a living tool, beast of burden, with absolutely no rights at all. They were treated like animals by freemen. Yet in the church, the gospel changed that. Christianity is the life of God in the soul of man, and that life is so powerful that God puts in us that it overcomes those classes. Rich and poor are on equal footing. Business owner and employees become one in Christ. Master and slave became one in Christ. And this was shocking. This was revolutionary to that ancient world when they saw this. No wonder it was such a testimony. Who had ever heard of that happening? Yet here it was in the early church, and it was happening. So Christianity is truly amazing because of what it does to us. I mean, it radically changes us, radically changes the way we treat one another, the way we look on one another. It obliterates prejudice, pride. That's what it's supposed to do. Why? Why do people who would not naturally be attracted to one another, why do they love one another? Next point. Because there is one devotion that overpowers all of our differences, isn't there? That's what he says. He says in verse 11, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free, but Christ, see there? But Christ is all and in all. But Christ is all. Here is Christianity, bottom line, brothers and sisters. We've been brought into a relationship with Christ, and he becomes our life. He becomes our passion. He becomes our treasure. We become devoted to him. That's Christianity 101. That's the basic of Christianity. And it says, and Christ is in all. Christ is in every believer. And so I'm devoted to him. You're devoted to him. We both want to live for his glory. And he says that I live for his glory when I love you. And so as a Christian, I see that and I say, well, then that's what I want to do. I want to love you because it brings him glory. See, his life is in me, his life is in you, and that life, listen to this, that life that he has placed in you, it longs to love. It is wired to love. Then also he has put his spirit in you to empower, enable you to love. And so you have a nature by God that longs to love. You have the spirit of God who empowers you to love. And that's why there has to be a difference in the Christian. That is why our love becomes an evidence that we've been saved, not merely become religious. So what has happened to us in Christ is more powerful than our differences. At least it's supposed to be, because Christ has given us ears to hear what he says and has given us this new nature that desires to follow him. When we hear what he says, then this becomes extremely important that we listen to this carefully and we respond to it. That's a Christian. That's just a Christian. We make this a priority, that we put off anything that would stop us loving one another, like Paul says, and we put on those things that would cause us to love one another. This becomes an obligation. It becomes a responsibility. It becomes a priority, because that's what Jesus says we should be doing. So Paul then goes on to tell us some specifics how we should treat one another. We'll look at putting on love. Look at verse 12 and verse 13. He says, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. So Paul argues, because of how God has treated you, then again, that puts you under an obligation to treat others in the same way, doesn't it? Because we are God's chosen ones, because we are holy and beloved by him, because he has forgiven us. And then Paul argues, then you need to treat others in the same way he has treated you. Here's the way it works out. We look at ourselves, we see how God has loved us, then that becomes the standard. Okay, get that? We see how God has loved us, then that becomes the standard of how we respond to others. That's what Paul's saying here. How has he loved me? Well, I've been loved when I'm not very lovable. I know that. I've been loved when I've been pretty ugly. I've been loved when I've been a brat. He loves me when I fail. He keeps meeting needs, keeps blessing, keeps forgiving. That's how I've been loved. And so that's the standard now that I have to love you with. See, when you're being a brat, I know, you know, you never are, but when you're being a brat, let's say if that could happen, when you have failed, since I have been a recipient of such love, then how do I respond to that? The same way God has responded to me when I've been a brat and when I've failed. There's the standard, isn't it? So Paul gives us some specifics of what that love looks like. He says, put on compassion. The word means pity, mercy, sympathy. In this world that is so brutal and ruthless, we're to be different towards one another. In this cold and heartless world, when we gather, there should be an atmosphere of compassion here, shouldn't there? Jesus was compassionate. Matthew 9:36 says this, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And so Jesus had compassion towards those who were hurting. And we say, I've said this many times, but a lot of times we pray, God, help me to be like Christ. Well, what was Christ like? And here's one of the ways he was. He had compassion on those who were hurting. Listen, now we are his hands and feet, aren't we? Christ has ascended to heaven. He is the head of the church, but the incarnation continues, and it continues through me and you. We're now his body, the scripture says, and so we're now his hands and feet. And so when he wants to be compassionate to another person, who does he use to do that? It's you and me. He wants to pour his compassion through us to others. Then it goes on and says, put on kindness. This is a grace that permeates the whole person, that mellows all that might be harsh. Some are harsh with people in need, aren't they? They're just a bother. They're just a nuisance. That's not how Jesus is with us. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad when you have a need, you can go to him, you can talk it over, and he listens, and he's patient, and he helps? We could say that kindness is how compassion acts. When we have that heartfelt compassion, it must be followed by acts of kindness. It's so easy to be deceived in just feeling loving. Oh, no, I'm doing fine. I feel loving. But love is a verb in the New Testament and a verb acts. And so, yes, I want to have compassion. God, give me your compassion. Help me to act in compassion. But that compassion has to be backed by action, helping people out, being there, going and spending some time, having a cup of coffee and saying, you can talk to me. So, we're to be compassionate, to be merciful, we're to have sympathy, we're to care about our brothers and sisters, then we're to be willing to act, to meet needs, to be helpful, to listen, to pray for them, to encourage them. In this tough world, brothers and sisters, we need each other. Listen, the church is going to become more and more important, isn't it? As this world gets more and more brutal and ruthless, it's going to be important that we don't just say we're genuine community, but we actually live that out. And so let's be serious about that. Then he says, put on humility. Humility is simply seeing the truth about ourselves. God loved us even when we had fallen short of what he requires. He still loves us even though we fall short every day. Listen, you have never met the standard of what God requires of you. When was the last day that you ever loved God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all of your strength, and loved your neighbors as yourself? There's not a person here who has ever met God's requirements. And yet God just loves us and forgives us in Christ. Christ met the requirements for us, and God gives us his merit, his righteousness. But if that is true, that I have never met that standard that God requires, listen, how can I then put on you some kind of little standard that I require, and when you fail, then I'm not going to love you. I'm not going to be patient with you. I'm going to be unkind to you. Man, I am glad God has not been that way with me. And so God says, love them like I've loved you. There's the standard. Pride and self-love just poisons our relationships. It causes us to look down on others. Humility is simply seeing the truth. I am a sinner in the midst of sinners. I am that tax collector in Luke 18 who felt like he couldn't even look up into heaven because he had nothing to offer God and cried out, have mercy on me. My only hope is that you'll have mercy because I have nothing to bring to you but failure and sin. That's who I am. That's who I still am. In my own works, in my own goodness, I am still a recipient of divine mercy and grace. And so if that's how God has treated me, now my obligation, my responsibility is to treat you in the same way. See how it works? You realize through the gospel, and you see Christ on that cross, you realize that you're more sinful than you ever dared believe, but you're more loved than you ever dared hope. That's who God is to me. That's how he's treated me. God, now help me to treat others in the same way. And he says, put on gentleness. This is the opposite of rudeness or harshness. Jesus was strong. He would confront when it was necessary. But you know what? There was never a rudeness about Jesus. There's no room for rudeness in the Christian body. If there's a rudeness in your character, put it off. Put it off. There's no room for that. Put on gentleness in its place. Put on patience. The patient person is long-suffering. They have self-control and don't get mad at others. William Barclay put it this way. This is the spirit which never loses its patience with its fellow man. Their foolishness and their unteachability never drive it to cynicism or despair. Their insults and their ill treatment never drive it to bitterness or wrath. This virtue is so essential to apply the other virtues. I can't apply kindness and gentleness over the long haul if I'm not patient, if I don't have this long suffering. I might be able to do it today at Fuddruckers at 12:30 and somebody does something. Oh, I just heard a message on being gentle and kind, and I'm going to be gentle and kind. But that same person does it Monday too, and then Tuesday? Well, now I'm getting a little upset. Now you're really starting to bug me. You're getting on my nerves, man. And you deserve me being harsh and unkind because of what you're doing. No, I need patience so that I don't get fed up easily, so that I don't rationalize my anger towards you and bitterness. The patient person will endure with kindness and gentleness. They'll endure all of the failure of somebody else. What did Jesus say? 70 times 7. In other words, don't be counting up failures. Jesus just kept forgiving. Listen, this is a stretch. When that happens to you and some person does something that bugs you and then the next day they do it again, here's an opportunity. What an opportunity to apply the scriptures so that you can grow. God is handing us these opportunities to grow, and don't lose that. Aren't you glad that Christ has been patient with you? That he's been long-suffering day after day after day. And he wants us to be the same way towards one another. This is why Christianity takes the Spirit. You see it here? You're not going to do this in your own flesh, but you're required to do this. How? Through absolute dependence upon the Spirit. But you're required to do it. He'll help you when you make the choice to do these things. He'll empower you. Next one is bearing with one another. Bearing with one another takes patience or long-suffering to the next level. This is long-suffering in the face of being treated unjustly. This is not when just somebody's failing and a little inconsistent and you're getting bugged by them. This is when somebody's actually treating you unkindly, treating you unjustly. There is still a kindness, a gentleness, or a Christ-likeness towards them. This is what characterized Jesus. 1 Peter 2:20 through 23 says this, "For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been," listen to this, "for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." What example was that? What steps are you talking about? What path am I going to be sent on in this passage? Suffering for doing good. But now listen to how Christ responded. "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." Continued entrusting himself to God. Kept being kind. He was mistreated for doing good. He endured. He kept loving. He was kind. That's Christ-likeness. That's what the scriptures call us to. This is what characterized Paul the Apostle. He said in 1 Corinthians 4:12, "When reviled, we bless." What? When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. Now, the next one is a big one. I want to spend some time here. This is so important for a healthy church. Fail here and we'll end up devouring one another. Put on forgiveness. Look at Colossians 3:13. Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Notice, if one has a complaint against another, if somebody's been bugging you, if somebody has offended you, what does Paul say? Forgive them. Don't let bitterness get a hold of your heart. Don't allow some grudge to take hold. Listen, when we forgive, listen to this really carefully, because when we forgive another, when we are quick to forgive, we are protecting ourselves. This is a self-protection, because if you don't forgive, if you hold on to grudges, what is the fruit of that? Bitterness. What is the fruit of bitterness and grudges and not forgiving? You know what? You'll start whispering, slander, backbiting, gossip. This unforgiveness is the door for so many sins to enter in. When you forgive somebody quickly, you're protecting yourself. You don't want to go down these paths of bitterness and grudges that lead to gossip and whispering and slandering. Listen to what God says in Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. There are six things the Lord hates, no seven things he detests. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that kill the innocent, a heart that plots evil, feet that race to do wrong, a false witness who pours out lies, a person who sows discord among brothers. I don't want to be that kind of person. So discord among brothers, be something that God detests? That doesn't sound good. That doesn't sound like the risen life is going to be lived out if that's the way you're living. If somebody comes up to you whispering, listen, brothers and sisters, don't listen. Don't listen. Lovingly confront them. You don't want to take part in something God detests. James Coulter said this, the unforgiving spirit is the number one killer of spiritual life. Be a person who forgives quickly to protect yourself. Here's the example of forgiving each other. Colossians 3:13, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you. We forgive whatever complaints we have against one another. Why? Because the Lord has forgiven us all the sin we committed against him. And so this is a comparison kind of thing. Because the Lord has forgiven us this massive amount of sin, we can certainly forgive others for that little thing they've done against us. It's a comparison. Choose love instead of bitterness. Forgiveness over holding a grudge like Christ did. Proverbs 10:12 says, hatred stirs up dissension, but love covers over all wrongs. Paul's calling us to love. What does love do? Love covers over all those little petty things that can divide us. And just in case you think this is a mere suggestion, Colossians 3:13 says this, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Listen to how Jesus put it in Matthew 6:12 through 15. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. That's not saying we earn salvation by forgiving others. But those who are saved because of this new life in us, this new power in us, will forgive. I like what D. Martin Lloyd-Jones said. He said this, I say to the glory of God and in utter humility that whenever I see myself before God and realize even something of what my blessed Lord has done for me, I am ready to forgive anybody anything. How can you look at the cross and then say, I'm not going to forgive them? How can you look at what Christ has done in your life and say, I'm not willing to forgive somebody else? Then Paul sums it up, Colossians 3:14, and says, and above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And so he says, this is all love. What he's talking about, kindness, gentleness, patience, enduring, all that, that's all love, isn't it? But Paul just kind of sums it all up. Love each other. Make it real simple. Here's what I want you to put on. I want you to love one another. If you're a Christian, God expects you to love one another. It's a proof that you're his child. And so Paul just says, you know what? Just love one another. Jesus said, when we do love each other, it's a powerful witness to the world. And that is why the devil wants to steal that. That is why the devil wants to bring grudges and bitterness and division into a church. And you know what he does? He probes and he goes and he kind of pushes on each person in the church. And he's looking for that weak link. that will all of a sudden flare up, go around talking about each other and causing division. Devil's always looking for that. Don't let him do that to you. Listen, he wants us to start fighting against each other so that we forget the big picture of what we're really supposed to be fighting together for. God's glory and souls. He wants this church, any church, to become a battleground so that we're not getting prepared for the battle. We're all just got the eyes looking at each other and, you know, did see the way they looked at me and this and that. And, you know, this guy walked by, didn't even say hi. And you know what? The devil's always causing these little weird suspicions. Listen, I was reading a couple of missionaries talking about spiritual warfare. J. Hudson Taylor, Inland China Missions, my missionary hero. I've got two quotes. I've already quoted D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, my preaching hero. Now here's my missionary hero, J. Hudson Taylor. But he said, the feeling among us appears to have been worse than I could have formed any conception of, talking about the mission agency he had formed. One was jealous because another had too many new dresses. Another because someone else had more attention. Some were wounded because of unkind, controversial discussions, and so on. Thank God for bringing it out and removing it. Joy Ritterhoff, missionary to Honduras, said this, "It was with shocking suddenness that I realized the work of an enemy among us. An oppressive atmosphere of criticism had suddenly developed among our little well-behaved group of workers, and I saw no human causes for it. We confessed our faults and sins to one another and to God. Tears mingled and tension broke. The winds of God swept throughout our household. We knew now that there was nothing to hinder God's blessing to us on behalf of others." It's the way the devil works. The devil is going to put suspicious thoughts in your mind. He's going to try to make you jealous and envious. Listen, he is going to take all those things your flesh, your sinful nature, naturally leans towards. And he is going to try to take those and inflame them to a point where you're not getting along, where he's destroyed the love. I have seen churches like this. You know, not like this. We're not here, praise God. But I'm just warning you, as we move on, the devil's going to try this stuff. He always tries this stuff. And I have seen churches just absolutely ripped apart through these kind of things. Don't let the devil win this fight. As you love others, you keep channels of blessing open, God pouring himself into you and through you and into and through the church. You start living a selfish life, those channels close, and the risen life will be grounded. You cannot live the risen life and not love one another. You cannot live the risen life and not be kind and gentle and forgiving. So this is all the risen life, what we just talked about. These are the characteristics of the risen life that keep those channels open so God can pour himself into our life. So we're to love one another. That's a command, not an option. If you are a Christian, you'll take this seriously, because if you are a Christian, you have ears to hear, and you also have a nature that desires to follow what he has said. And you have heard his voice. Every time I read a scripture today, that was his voice, right? So you have heard his voice. The good news is every day you're going to have opportunities to practice all this, aren't you? Life is going to give you plenty of opportunities to practice this. You who have wives and husbands, you'll have plenty of opportunities there. You have kids, you'll have plenty of opportunities there. You who live in this world, as you go out into this world, you're going to have all kinds of opportunities to practice this. But to take advantage of those opportunities, what you're going to have to do is you're going to have to look at the trouble that people bring differently. Because people are just people, and they bring trouble, right? You're going to have to start looking at that differently. You're going to have to start looking at the problems that arise through all that and see the sovereignty of God. God is in control. This hasn't come into my life by mistake. This is no accident. And so what I want to do is I want to use this opportunity for my growth. I want to allow it to stretch me, to make me more like his son. Instead of it just being an irritant, I want to seize it as a servant and use it. I want to use it to fashion these essential characteristics and virtues into my character. That's what all of those opportunities do. This is the kind of living that leads to joy. This is the risen life, guys. This is very practical stuff. So what does Paul say? He says, put off the old ways of anger in the context of the risen life. That's what this whole chapter is. That's why we're in Colossians 3, and this is just the next study as we move through Colossians 3. But the context of all of Colossians 3 here at the beginning is the risen life. And so these are the elements of the risen life. Put off the old ways of anger, rage, prejudice, lying to one another, slander, gossip, impurity, and pettiness. Those are the things that ruin godly relationships. Those are the things that will ground you instead of you soaring in Christ. Start putting on the things of love, compassion, kindness, gentleness, patience, forbearance, and forgiveness. These are the things that characterize the new man in Christ. These are the ways the risen life is lived out in a fallen and depraved world. Listen, brothers and sisters, see what is really important. Get the big picture here. We're in the same army, fighting for the same purposes. And what we're fighting for, the glory of God and the souls of men, is far too important to allow anything to hinder that. Get the big picture. Don't let selfishness or unforgiveness take you out of the fight. Don't give way to the flesh. Don't give way to the devil. Paul says, fight for love. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that the gospel does change us, enables us to love one another, enables us to see the big picture. I thank you that the gospel has given us ears to hear and has given us the desire or the nature that wants to obey what we hear from you. And so, Lord, I pray that you would work this out in our church. Lord, I thank you for the family feel we do have. I thank you for the love that is here. I pray that you would just build on that and increase it, Lord. I pray that we would become genuine community, that we would be gentle towards one another, that we would be kind, that we would be compassionate, that we would be patient, sympathetic. Lord, I pray that we would be forgiving. All of these things, Lord, work into this church. Pray that you would work them deep into this church, that we would be so different than the world, that the world could look in on us and say, oh, how they love one another. So, Lord, we're looking to your strength to enable us to do this. We also realize that we must make the choice to love one another. So, Father, work this deep into us. In Jesus' name. Amen.